giving me victory. Oh, he's a reality. Something keeps holding me. Amen. Aren't you glad tonight, friends? Hallelujah. He keeps holding. He won't let go. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Hallelujah. Well, I just want to give thanks to the Lord for something he did for me this afternoon. I left something in my truck, so went out on our porch, and I built a little wall there that's maybe, I don't know, 3 feet tall. And I was walking out to the carport, went and got what I needed out of the truck, and as I'm walking back, I look over, actually, so here's the wall. And I look over, and on this front paws, there's a nice big bobcat about 2 feet away from me. I don't know who was more scared, me or the bobcat. I'm not ashamed to say it scared me. Sister Baker's got some cat pans that she washes and leaves out on the front porch. And with the cats that we have, they're, you know, the... what they leave behind is stronger odor. And so I'm guessing that that's what maybe attracts the bobcat to come and check things out. But so anyway, I'm glad that I didn't get eaten. And it shook me up so much that I forgot my iPad. So then I had sent Sister Baker back, and I thought, I hope the bobcat's not... hope I didn't just send her back to the bobcat. But anyway, she got here right on time, so thank the Lord for that. But... no, I forgot what else I was going to say. It was good, whatever it was. Well, hallelujah. God is good. Oh, so the other day, Sister Baker was doing this workout routine that's some kind of an online workout routine, and I think Adriana was on the doing the same routine, and so they can hear one another. And she says, oh, I just saw a bobcat go by our window. And she says, oh, no, I think that was Mike. No, that was Mike's dog. And it turns out it wasn't Mike or his dog. I think it was the bobcat. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm so looking forward to the millennium when I can look at that bobcat and say, come here, kitty. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's just that statement alone. I mean, that you could possibly, that it's even possible for you to have the mind of the Creator, the one that created the universe, have that mind in you. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. This is something that he did. And took upon him the form of a servant. Once again, this was a choice that he made. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Lord, add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads once again. Father, we thank you for the evening time service, the time that we can come together once again here on this first day of the week and start things out the right way. We know, generally speaking, how we start things out is how things end up. And so, Lord, we want to start out the week putting you first and giving you the best that we have at the first part of the week. And Lord, looking for you to go before us and everything that lays, you know what we're going to face this week. We don't know, but we trust you, Lord. We trust that you know every detail, and we trust, Lord, that you bring the spiritual food in due season, the instruction, whatever it is that we have need of, you bring it, you provide it. And Lord, you're going to, work this drama of redemption out exactly according to your plan. And so, Lord, we surrender to you tonight from the pulpit to the back door, and we just ask, Lord, that you take full control of our our members, take control of our minds. May your mind be in each and every one of us tonight. May you reveal to us, Lord, by your Spirit, what you meant by what you said. May you reveal yourself to us, Lord, in your word. May we see your character in your word, Lord, and then may that very same character be on display in our lives. We love you. We thank you. We ask for your blessings to be upon each and every one. And Lord, I don't know if it was mentioned, but we know that Allie's out with, we know that strep was going through the family, and the boys were had it and were treated for it, and then Allie had it and is recovering, and Benjamin had some digestive issues this afternoon, so we pray that, Lord, that you would just completely heal him as well. Father, we love you, we thank you, give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So, I believe this is where we left off this morning. Brother Bram said in end time evangelism, he said, God's looking for character, not membership. So this isn't a membership drive. God's not trying to see how many members that he can get to fill churches, but he's looking for character. Character. Eliezer, when he went to get the bride of Isaac, he sweated it out until he found character. Remember, Abraham put him responsible as God puts us responsible. That's right, we ministers. Hunt my bride. God bless your heart. I ain't looking for members. I'm looking for the pure in heart. See, somebody that'll believe the word. And somebody's going to believe the word. Eliezer looked and he thought, oh, I can't do this myself. That's wisdom, right? There's too much responsibility. I realize the responsibility of finding Isaac, which is a type of the church, you know, Christ, Rebecca, the type of the bride. And Eliezer got down on his knees and said, God, you just have to help me. And when he referred to God, God helped him. He got character. And when he found out, and then when Eliezer found the character that was in the woman, Rebecca, the beautiful bride of Isaac, he told her about Isaac, and she never questioned one thing. She believed the word of the messenger, and she made ready to go. And they went and asked the father, and he said, just ask her, the damsels of age. Ask her. Let her decision be. She said, I will go. To what? A man she had never seen. Know nothing about. But yet she was ready because she was predestinated and foreordained to that. Exactly right. Amen. How many believes that tonight? Amen. You know, when people want to fuss and tell you why they no longer believe the message and they heard this or they heard that or they found this fault or that fault, ask them, have you ever met Christ? Have you ever read the words of this messenger where he's trying to introduce you to the Christ of the Bible? Where did he go wrong with that? What did he tell you that was wrong when it came to Christ? That was his mission. That was one of his purposes, was to, as a friend of the bridegroom, a member of the bride, of course, as well, but as in that capacity, in that role, as a friend of the bridegroom, to tell you about the bridegroom, to tell you what he likes, what he doesn't like, what his character is like, what it is that he's looking for. And then to look for someone that has the character, the same character that was in Christ. So you would have to know Christ. Wouldn't you have to know? I mean, if you're going to look for the character that was in Christ, you'd have to know Christ, right? So where did he go wrong? Where did he fail to show us the character of Christ, to tell us what that character was? I'll tell you, friends, to this day, I've never met anyone that so faithfully did that. Cleared up all of our confusion, told us that it wasn't this one or that one or that one, but here he is. And he's the humble one. He's the meek one, and yet all powerful. So we know that God is looking for character in his bride. And it's not like he's hunting around wondering where he might find it. He foreordained for there to be character in his bride. And that's what he's paying his attention to. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's longing for. And friends, he will make sure that it is there. This isn't, a lot of times we'll hear it preached in such a way that it's, you know, like odds and chances and throw enough people at it and somebody's going to believe it. And, you know, like it's, like this is left to chance or left to fate. There's nothing left to chance. There's nothing left to fate. God foreordained that he would have a bride, and he described what she would look like and what her character would be like. And he made his own bride. And he doesn't make junk. So she will be his matching piece. She will be the part of him that came out from him. And he will make sure that the character will be there because it's his very own character living in her. And his character is what forms his image in his bride for all the world to see. And his bride is not some spoiled brat that he dotes over, but she is flesh of his flesh, she is bone of his bone, she is word of his word. She's in love with him and he's in love with her. She has the very same desires in her that were in him. So it's not a burden for her. It's not hard, it's not heavy for her to seek after the things of the Lord, because it's her desire. It's what's in her. We had desires for the things of the world by our first nature, by our first birth. But by the second birth, we have new desires. It's not a struggle. It's not a strain. And so she wants to be what he desires for her to be. It's a love affair. It's a love story. It's the greatest love story of all time. In choosing of a bride, Brother Branham says, and then how about God joining himself to something like that, a regular denominational prostitute? You think he would do that, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof? He would never do it. She must have his character in her. The real, true, born-again church must have the character that was in Christ, because the husband and the wife are one. And if Jesus did only that which pleased God, kept his word and manifested his word, his bride will have to be of the same kind of a character. And the church says, amen. Amen. So that character must be in the bride. It's not maybe or somebody tries hard enough. It must be there. That's what he's coming for. And if the word for this hour is in you, and if the Spirit of God is in you because you've been born by the Spirit, first of all, that will bring the word of this hour to you, and it will produce the character that was in Christ Jesus. It will produce that very same character in you. Not the same quantity, perhaps, but it'll be the same quality. And there's no other way in the world, friends, for that character to be in you. This is something that can't be imitated. Oh, it will be impersonated, but it'll look just as ridiculous as it is. Because what we think is his character is not what his character is many times. How he would do something, what he would do in a certain situation. You know, it used to, there was a time here maybe 20, 30 years ago where you hear this saying said over and over, well, what would Jesus do, right? And that sounds real good, right? What would Jesus do? Well, just ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Well, if you don't know him, how do you know what he would do? It's not imagine what he would do, because you get 20 different answers for the very same situation. Well, what would Jesus do? Well, I think he'd do this, and I think he'd do that. No, that's what you would do. What would Jesus do? You can't know what he would do, but if you have him in you, he will do what he will do. And it won't be you trying to figure out what he would do. That's the Spirit of Christ in you. So this message it's sent to find character in the church, to call a church with a certain character to a wedding, and then to a wedding supper. Brother Branham said she must have her character in her, his character in her. The real, true, born-again church must have the character that was in Christ, because the husband and the wife are one. So if Christ had the nature of a lamb, let's say, which he did, and he decided to marry a wolf, would that wolf have the same character that he has? It's not possible, is it? I'm intentionally choosing something that's ridiculous. But it's no more ridiculous than the church having a wolf nature trying to call themselves the bride of Christ. Would he marry a wife that was the exact opposite in character from himself? One that would snap at you? One that's waiting to bite your fingers? One that would hold grudges? One that would go astray, wander here, wander there? One that hates people? One that won't forgive? One that won't forget? One that will form cliques and actively pit one against another and enjoy it? Enjoy the drama and enjoy the turmoil that it causes. Instead of being a peacemaker, being a troublemaker. Independent-minded. Wanting a name from him only, but a lover of pleasure more than a lover of him. And him being gentle, and him being humble, and him being meek, and him being loving, and him being loyal, and him being faithful, and him being dependable. Would that be the kind of character that he would look for? Which one of you men tonight would, don't raise your hands, but which one of you would go down to 4th Avenue in downtown Tucson and comb through the bars looking for a bride to be your wife? Would you go into one of those bars and pick up some floozy from a bar and then bring her to church? And she's just barely sobered up. Perhaps you have too. And perhaps she didn't have enough clothes on her to make a handkerchief to blow your nose with. And then you come in and you say, "Praise the Lord, Pastor. I found me a wife. I'd like you to join me in prayer now that God would put a desire in her heart for her to surrender to him and to serve him." That's not how it works. That would be like you bringing a stray cat home and saying, "Look, Dad, I found my puppy. I want you to join me in prayer. Let's pray for this puppy that it'll turn into a kitten." You say, well, don't you think God could change your heart? That's between her and God. Absolutely, he could change his heart. But you don't, that's not how you, God didn't go out and find you in a dumpster and say, "Will you marry me?" He didn't do that to any of us. That's not how it works. It's purely, that would purely be a physical choice. And a lot of times, unions are made between a man and a woman over physical needs, physical desires, physical wants. And she might even satisfy that longing that a person has in them for somebody to accept you as you are. But what you really need is for you to be satisfied by God, because he can only satisfy that. For him to satisfy that desire that you have in your heart for love, right? Because he's the only one that can satisfy that. And then he'll give you that bride or that husband, as the case may be, he'll give you the right one. He won't give you a broken down one, he'll give you the right one. Friends, do we believe this? Absolutely we do. So if you're a Christian, that'll never work. And God is not the one that brought you together with that woman. So don't blame him for it. And the same is true for Christ and his bride. Christ doesn't go out to the gutter and say, "Oh, there's my bride out there in the gutter." No, his bride is a virgin to his word. He chose her before the foundation of the world in himself and predestinated her to be his bride. When you hear the gospel, friends, and you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're not married to him then. Anybody listening? No. There's a washing of the water of the word that begins to take place. There's a work of sanctification that takes place by the Holy Spirit. There's a new nature that's coming to life within you. And there's a time of courtship. And you might be a potential future wife, a bride, in other words, a bride to Christ, because a bride is not a wife, she's a potential bride, a potential wife. So he will woo you to win your affection, to win your soul. There's a dying out by choice to your old nature. And there's a choosing to allow his spirit to quicken that gene that's down on the inside. And to come in and to be your Lord, to be your master, to sup with you and you with him, to guide you and to lead you, for you to trust in and completely surrender to. There's a time of taking him at his word, and there's a time of him vindicating his word to you and revealing his word to you personally. There are love letters that he reads to you from the message, from his word, telling you who he is, what he's looking for, what he likes, what he doesn't like. And then our attitude towards his message to us will show us who we are. If we just want to be around the message, or we just want to be around people that are in the message, well, that might make a good church member out of you, but that doesn't make you his wife. He's coming for his wife in the rapture, which means he's united to her before we leave this earth. And everyone else will be left behind. She will know that she is his and he is hers. Not hope. There's not a marriage that takes place on the other side. That union takes place here. And she will have his character in her. And even the world will know that she is not the same kind of a bride that Satan is uniting to. So friends, if we wouldn't go down to the bar to find our wife, then you can bet that the Lord Jesus won't go to a denominational church to find his bride. She's not there. If there's an elect son or daughter of God in the denomination, she'll come out. He's not going to go in there because he's not there. They put him out. And I've got news for you tonight. He also won't go to some of the message churches where they fight and fuss and stew and misinterpret his word. Living every kind of a life that you could imagine and then let her go to heaven and call her his bride. No, sir. His blood is too rich for that. You say, well, yeah, his blood is priceless. I agree with you. And since his blood is priceless, wouldn't you have to agree with me that he did not exchange his own blood to buy trash? Listen, friends, his bride is a virgin. You say, well, it's impossible for me to be that. That's why you need a new birth. It's by the new birth. That part of you comes alive. That part of you is quickened. And that part of you that comes alive never did it. That part of you is a virgin. That part of you believes his word. That part of you never doubted. That part of you never got a chance until the new birth. And now that part of you is coming forward. And that part of you is a virgin to his word. Somebody say praise the Lord. That part of you was never married to the devil. Blessed be his wonderful name. So he did not exchange his blood to buy trash. If God was a businessman, he'd be a good businessman, wouldn't he? What he purchased is priceless to himself. For she is also the work of his own hands. He made his own bride. And he made her to be what he wants her to be. And she is what he wants her to be. Hallelujah. I'll tell you what, friends. If heaven is filled with people that just live any old way that they want to live, count me out. Just let me die and disappear. I don't want to go to hell either, but I sure that would be hell. To me, going to heaven and living with people that just live any way they want to, why would that be hell? Because it's hell here. That would mean that heaven is no different than what we have right now. His bride will all be of the very same character as him. Again, from the Mighty Conqueror. He says, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He was marred above every man. He was probably a little skinny, spindly-looking fella. Didn't look like the king. Many times, the people judge people by the way they dress or by their stature. Man is not judged by how big he is and how strong his muscles. Man's judged by character and character alone. I've seen men that weighed 200 pounds and didn't have an ounce of man about them. Man is judged by character, what he is in his heart. And Christ was not judged by physical strength, but he was judged by character. And never a man ever lived like him, or never a man could ever die like him. Never a man could ascend up on high like him, because he was God. I am a no man. He made himself of no reputation. Did you ever think the man that made an artificial eye made a reputation? People know who he is. He's got a name. He made a name to himself. The man that made false teeth made a reputation. The man that made a wooden arm made a reputation for himself. But the man who made the original eye, the man who made the original arm, made of himself no reputation, but become a servant, a bondsman unto men who were sinners, that he might win them back. That's the God we serve tonight, friends. Aren't you proud of your Father tonight? Hallelujah. Again, from belief from the heart, he says, now, if you notice, a man known by his character is known by his works. If we would think of how God shows his character by his works, he's got his own character, and he made his works. And if you look at his works, how great they are. So he's telling us here, a man is known by his character, but he said, if you want to know his character, look at what he does. Look at his works. Jesus said, if you don't believe me for the words that I speak, believe me for the works, for they are they that testify of me. Right? Again, in identification, he says, our character molds us to the image of what we are. Our character of life that is in us. Now, you take a little germ of life, and if it's a germ of a bird, it'll produce a bird. And a germ of wheat, it'll produce wheat. A germ of corn, it'll produce corn. See? The life that's in it molds the character of it. Then we find the same thing, like a life of cancer. See? A germ, cancer germ. It molds a cancer. It's an evil life. A life of a tumor would mold a tumor, and so forth. You see, our characters is molded by what's on the inside of us, and our outside only expresses what's on the inside. What we are, how we walk, no matter what we say, our life speaks louder than our words does. We might say, I'm a believer in God. And I would say, well, do you believe all the Bible? Well, I don't know. Well then, see, your lips, your life is speaking louder than what your words would be. If you say, I'm a Christian, and I don't believe in doing, I believe all that God said is truth, then live any old kind of life after that. See, your life speaks louder than what your testimony does. And you know, that's one of the greatest hindrance that the Church of God, the Church of God has. The bootlegger, the gambler, them people, we all know which way that they're headed. They do too. And they know themselves. But the fellow that professes to be a Christian, the woman that professes to be a Christian and then lives something different, it's the greatest stumbling block that the outside world has got, that there is in the outside world anywhere. It's worse than anything that the world can produce, is a person that's supposed to be a Christian and then lives something else different from that. Lying, stealing, cheating, and doing things he ought not to do. Now, a person in the world, they do that. But that's what they are. And they're not trying to pretend to be something else. Lying, cheat, stealing, cheating, and doing things that he ought not to do, it's a discredit to his testimony when you take people that do those things there, and our character is molded in there by the life that's in us. So you can tell what kind of a life is in somebody by their works. Their works are fruits. So let's look, for the remaining few moments here tonight, let's look at the Lord Jesus just for a few minutes, and let's see what kind of a character that it was that he had so that we know who he was. What kind of character to expect to be in his church, in his bride. In identification, he says, he took himself away from the great thing that he was. How great thou art, O God. The Old Testament church, they knew that God is great. But when he came to the earth, he didn't come as some great person. At his birth, he could have come with a full angel salute. He could have come with chariots and angels of heaven, but he come by the way of a barn. His love bringing himself down to the lowest. That is so powerful, friends. Many people are so afraid that little bit of ability that they have is going to go unnoticed in this life. And so some people actually will get desperate to make sure that they get recognized or whatever little talent that they might have, that it gets noticed, even if they have to push somebody else out of the way or behave in some way that's unseemly, because they're so worried about whether or not that ability is going to get recognized. But where did the ability come from to begin with? Why is it that we feel that we need to brag about an ability that as if we made ourselves, as if it has something to do with us? Look at what I did. Well, you only did it because God made you in such a way that you could do that. But look at the character that was in Christ. Let's just look at that here for a few moments tonight. He didn't come to the earth to show us what a great creator he is and to tell us all about how he made this great big universe. He didn't come and say, look, let me give you the macro vision. Look out there. Look at this Antares, and look at this galaxy, and look at that constellation, and look at over here. I've got a constellation that's still forming out there. And this one's shaped like an eagle, and it's so many hundreds of thousands of light years across, perhaps. And out of the mouth of that eagle, there's stars that are still being born. Isn't that beautiful? You know, if we were to take a nice portrait or do a nice painting, and you know, it wouldn't be unnatural for us to feel a little bit good about it, and maybe like to talk to somebody else about it. Well, where I got the inspiration for this, and the technique that I used, and I mixed this, you know, magenta with this okra, and certain amount of oil, and a little bit of turpentine, and then I used a palette knife instead of a brush, and that's how I got this. You know, we'd talk it all up, and it would be natural for us to be pleased with whatever it is that we did, right? But all we're doing is trying to just capture just as best as we can an image of what God did. And where do we find him saying, well, you know, let me explain this to you. This is how I did this, and this is how I did that. And he could. I mean, I would be spellbound the remainder of my life if every day he explained to me how he did this and how he did that and the mystery that's in the giraffe's neck. He's got the same number of bones, and his, yet his neck is so long, and he's got lungs like we do, and I knew that if I left him on the same basis that I left you, that the first time he tipped his head over, all the blood would rush to his head and he'd pass out. Or the other way around, when his head went up, all the blood would leave his head and he'd pass out. And if I didn't do something different with his respiratory system, by the time he drew all that air down this great big long neck, by the time it got down to the lungs, you know, and now he's got to expel this other air, and, you know, I can't just make him like I made you. So he put some other pumps and valves in the neck to regulate the blood pressure. And he knew that he couldn't just run the, you know, a lot of our veins and arteries many times are right near the surface of our skin, sometimes so close that you can actually see them. If a giraffe was made that way, he's running through the bushes and there's thorns and thistles and all kinds of things. There's animals that would try to grab at him. If all of his blood vessels were on the surface, he'd bleed to death pretty quickly. So God put the blood vessels near the bones. I mean, we could just go on and on and on and on. I mean, these are just a few things that people have pointed out to us about how great our God is. And how all of these things would have, you know, they say, oh, it just evolved. Well, all of these things would have had to evolve at the same time for that creature to even live. When a zebra is born, do you know how long it takes for a baby zebra to learn to walk? It comes out of mama and goes and it runs. Keep up with the pack. Because them being those herd animals and with all those, you know, lions and tigers and jaguars and hyenas and whatever else, they'd never survive. So unlike us, where it takes us 20 years to walk, they hit the ground running. That's your God. Now we could go on and on and on and on, and sometimes we'll have ministers come in, or you'll watch a video or something where they explain to you the universe and try and give you a perspective of take this and this little circle and there's billions of this, that, and the other and all the distances and look at all that God did. And we look at it and we marvel, right? But that's not God telling you that. But he could. He could just brag until the cows come home. And we would it wouldn't bother us. We think, wow, I've always been impressed, but that just impresses me that much more. It's not his character to brag about himself. And yet he's the greatest of all the greatest. So he could explain to us this macro universe that we look out at, that's we can't even comprehend the depth and the breadth of the universe and all the galaxies. And then we turn that telescope into a microscope, and instead of looking out, we look inward. We look down at the atoms and the, you know, and we find out, well, the atom isn't the smallest building block. There's something smaller than that. It's made up of protons and neutrons and electrons. Oh, guess what? That's not the smallest particle. And we could go on and on and on and on. And there are laws that are in effect at that subatomic level that are not the same laws that are in effect in the macro, in the big. And you look and you say, wow, my goodness. I look at this body and I'm just marveling at how it works and functions. But if I were to get a microscope and go deeper and deeper and deeper and find out what matter is and how it all works together and holds together, how great is our God? And yet he's not bragging about it. The one that did that came down and became one of us. He didn't show to us, listen to this now, he didn't show to us his outward glory. We haven't seen his glory yet. You realize that? You've seen his inward glory. You've never seen his outward glory. He set all of that aside and covered himself in badger skins, hid behind human flesh. But what he showed us was his true character. He brought himself down to the lowest. Think about it, friends. That's the God that you serve. He is so great that he made sure that the simplest amongst them, us, wouldn't miss it. You've got to come pretty low to do that, right? To me, that's true greatness. And when we see that, friends, it ought to cause us to humble ourselves that much more. It ought to cause us to recognize how we ought to automatically humble ourselves, because we're nothing compared to him. We think that we're something. And we think because we have a choice that we're independent and this and that, right? But you are a created being by a great creator. How could we even be anything like our creator? But your creator said, I want you to be like me. I want my image to be reflected in you. Gentle, but firm when necessary. Kind, but not a pushover. Not wishy-washy, to go back and forth. Approachable, and yet almighty in power and authority. We ought to be afraid to come into his presence. But he says, fear not. He said, don't fear the one that can destroy your body. Fear the one that can destroy your soul, or has your soul in his hands. In the message identification, the sinless nature expressed the word of God so much that he and the word was one. He said so. I and my Father are one. I do always that what pleases. I and my Father are just one. He was so perfect in the image of God until he and God was expressed the same thing. He was the flesh, the Son, that expressed the deity of God. So that made him deity in a man in order to redeem a man. See, he and the Word was one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh. So he and the Word became one that the Word could express and could show to the world that example of what man should be. So he's our example. If he's our example, shouldn't we study him? We study a lot of things, right? And we can study a lot of things. And I'm not being critical when I say that. There's a lot of things we could study. I could go buy a telescope and spend all my time looking out into the universe, right? But what I really ought to study is the example that he left for us, right? Again, from the message identification, now this is a jarring statement to me, okay? When I read this, I thought, that's right, Lord. He says, now you study that character a little bit and then look at yourself. Whew. You study that character a little bit and then look at yourself. I look at myself, he says. But that's what he was. That's who he was. And that's why he was, to save you. He become you that you might become him. He took your load of sin. Therefore, when we come to meet him, we could not stand in the presence of God. There's no way for us to do it. But when we stand in him, see, he's already recognized the sacrifice. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He recognized it. There's no blemish on him. Your sacrifice is perfect. And yet he suffered temptation like any other man. Yet he was scorned. He was made fun of. He was persecuted from the hour that he was born until the hour that he died. And yet he returned good for evil. There's our example. He said, you cannot, no way. Somebody say, no way. You cannot, no way, ever produce a character like that. Only accepting that character in you. A church cannot do that. A creed cannot do that. A denomination cannot do that. An education cannot do that. It must be a birth. It's got to be a dying out and let God in by the grace of Christ. Mold this type of character in you that you become him. And your life and his is the same. Then you are sons and daughters of God. Hallelujah. So, as we said here just a moment ago, we can study a lot of things. But how many of us has ever studied the character of Jesus and then looked at ourselves? That statement kind of caught me off guard when I read it. I had to ask myself, am I doing this? Am I studying the character of Jesus and then looking at myself? Well, if you just spend, you don't have to spend much time before you are overwhelmed. Because the contrast is truly overwhelming. But that's what we want to do. We want to study his character by his grace and then look at ourselves. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at one another. Look at yourself. Luke 14:11. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Reading that from the Amplified version of the Bible. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. In other words, ranked below others who are honored or rewarded. And he who humbles himself, he who keeps a modest opinion of himself and behaves accordingly, will be exalted, elevated in rank. So, keeping a modest opinion of yourself is just being true about yourself. Because you should have a modest opinion of yourself. Right? You're not great. He is. So it's to have a modest opinion of yourself. Now, don't go to the other extreme and say, well, I'm just a dish rag. I'm just a worthless piece of trash. You're not that either. Right? But you're not, in your flesh, you're not great. No flesh can glory in the presence of God. Do you know what the root of most people's problems is? You know, when people have problems with people, and well, this one did this, and that one did that, and I'm so upset, and it's this one in the church this week, and it's that one in the church that week, and you know, if it wasn't for all these people, I'd be overcoming. The root of that is too lofty opinion of yourself. You're just too important in your own eyes. It's about self instead of about others. Jesus did this himself. He humbled himself as our example. We know he was the Word made flesh. Is that right? Well, what did the Word do? Can somebody say everything? Everything that was made by him and for him. Talk about the universe. He made it. Well, why isn't he bragging about it? Why isn't he telling us how great he is? Because true greatness doesn't talk about itself. To exalt itself. Greatness just is greatness. So, in humbling ourselves, It's not something that we want to do from our heads. In other words, it's not you saying, well, Scripture says that I need to humble myself. I need to make myself lowly and make myself of no reputation. And so I don't really want to do it. And must Jesus bear the cross alone? And oh, I hate having to do this, but I'll do it because that's doing it in your head. Right? So he doesn't want us to humble ourselves out of some sense of duty. But he wants us to truly humble ourselves as he did. He didn't come down and saying, I did this and I did that. Luke 22:27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? So he's using a restaurant analogy we should be able to relate to, right? You go into a restaurant, you sit down, and you get served. And he says, okay, when you go into a restaurant, who's greater? The waiter or the person getting waited on? He says, is not he that sitteth at meat, isn't that the one that's greater? Well, that's what the world thinks. That's what the disciples thought. He says, but I am among you as he that serveth. Well, wait a minute. You just said the one that's sitting at meat is the greatest. And yet you said you're the one that's serving. Aren't you the great one? It's a paradox, right? He is the great one. But he's showing us what true greatness is. He's showing us that God's image that he wants to reflect of greatness is not man's image of greatness. Satan he's a boaster. He's proud. He's always the center of attention. It's all about him. So let's use that analogy here for a few minutes. Can we do that? Go to a fine restaurant and answer the question for me, will you? Go to a fine restaurant. I don't know. What's the name of that one up on Fleming's? Yeah, go to Fleming's, you know, where it's $100 for your dinner. And you're not going alone, so it's $200. Oh, you want dessert? Okay. Go there and tell me who the important one is. Is it the person waiting on you or is it you? Now this parable, if you will, must have just twisted the minds of the disciples up like a pretzel. And without the Holy Ghost, friends, there's no way that you can fully comprehend this. You can't even know his character without his spirit. The disciples weren't getting this. Not because they weren't trying to, but this was a point of contention from the very start of when he called them, clear up to the Last Supper. They were still fussing with one another. Well, who's going to be in charge when you leave? Who's the greatest? Can my son sit at your right hand and my other son sit at your left hand? Who's the greatest amongst us? Jostling for a position, worrying about greatness. I mean, the religious leaders, as we were looking at a few Wednesdays ago, the religious leaders missed their day of visitation because they were looking for the wrong kind of greatness. It was greatness, but it was a servant. He said, you know what? I'm a public servant. I'm the one who waits on the tables. I'll tell you what, friends. There's not much pleasure at all in going out to eat somewhere, having somebody wait on your table that absolutely hates to wait on other people and absolutely hates to serve other people. Sometimes a person will wait on tables that absolutely believes in their hearts that it's beneath them to serve you. And they get you believing that they're greater than you. And they get you scared of them. They go out of their way to let you know that they're better than you. And instead of people saying, you know, normally when you go into a restaurant, and I'm always getting after my kids and my kids' mates, because they'll say, can I have? It's like, you don't have to ask, can you have? Right? You're ordering something. Tell them what you want. That's not being mean or arrogant. You're not being pushy, but you don't have to sneak up on them. You don't have to, you know, if it isn't too much trouble, can I have? Order what you want, right? So that's how you would normally do it. But you, instead of doing that with these people that really don't want to serve, instead of saying, you know, I'd like to order the chicken with the rice, you'll instead kind of halfway raise your hand and say, could I have the chicken and rice? And then you're waiting, you're hoping, praying that they don't say no. I mean, if it's not too much trouble. You know, if you don't want to do it, I get that. You know, if you wouldn't mind, if it won't be too much of a burden, they're getting paid for it. If it wouldn't be too much of a burden on you or cause you to go out of your way, could I have the chicken with rice? And never, and I mean absolutely under no circumstances, ask a person like that to make you a milkshake or a banana split. They're the one that has to make it. Not unless you want to see another Mount St. Helens erupt. The message that goes unspoken is, look, buddy, we both know that I'm better than you. And I'm the one that's in control here. If you're nice to me, I might bring you a menu. You ever been to a restaurant like that where they don't even look at you? I just want a menu. Well, if you're nice, I might bring you a menu. And if you're even nicer, I might take your order before going around to all the other tables, even though you were here first. Treating you like you don't exist. Boy, do I sound traumatized tonight? Or? And when I come to your table, make sure you know what you want and make sure you pronounce it with the foreign words that we use that nobody can pronounce. Make sure you say it just right, or I might roll my eyes at you. Have you ever been waited on by somebody that treats you with disdain? Like, what are you doing here? Sister Baker and I, we grew up on the kind of the poorer side of the tracks, and we didn't go to nice places, and the whole time I went to college, we never went to a restaurant. It wasn't practical. It wasn't in the budget. So as a treat, we went to a restaurant when I graduated. And I remember both of us, it was kind of a nice place. It was a place that we wanted, you know, out on the pier, out at Pismo or wherever it was at. It was a place that we kind of always wanted to go, but you kind of feel like you're out of your league. That's the feeling that you have. And we both kind of looked at one another like, do they know that we don't belong here? And if you come with that kind of attitude, there are some people that will wait on you that will treat you that way too. So with that in mind tonight, what would Jesus look like if you came in and sat at the table and he came to wait on you? That's powerful, isn't it? Think about it. What would the character of Jesus look like if he was waiting on you? He said he's the one that, he's the servant. Jesus turned everybody's expectations upside down at the time. We must have the right image that we want. We must have the right view. Or it must be the correct image. Let me put it that way. If we want to see the image of Christ in our lives, we need to make sure it's the right image. So he turned everybody's expectations upside down. Jesus said to the different leaders, he says, you're looking for the coming, and even to his disciples, you're looking for the coming of the great one. And you want to be on his team. And you want to be associated with greatness. Because somehow, you know, it rubs off. So let me first tell you what true greatness is. And when he told the disciples, they're like, huh? Because they had the wrong image of greatness. And we know they did because they, as we said, they fussed and argued and with one another clear up until the time of the Last Supper, jockeying for position. Why? Because all the examples of leadership that they saw prior to Jesus was what the world looks for in leaders. But he said, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I won't keep you much longer. I've got a few more statements I want to read, though. God hiding himself in simplicity. He says, now, what makes God so great is because he can be so simple. And God does not reveal himself in greatness as we call greatness. Again, and hear ye him. What makes God great to me is because he's so humble. Did you ever see one of these people? Touch me not. I've had the privilege of meeting great men in my days. I've been in king's palaces. But when you really find a man that is a great man, he makes you think that you're the great man. Should I read that again? When you really find a man that is a great man, you know he's great because he makes you think that you're the great man. Some of the people that you really love to be around, when you get around them, they'll always turn the conversation back on you. And if you just be honest tonight, you're the most interesting character in your own mind. You would rather talk about yourself than someone else. It's natural. When you really find a man that is a great man, he makes you think that you're the great man. But it's the man that just thinks he's a great man that wants to put on a whole lot. That's right. Just a man that's a make-believe. I've met ministers and others at these sing-alongs and other activities, other places that we've went to. And when you meet them, they want to show you just how great they are. So, for instance, if they're standing and they're already talking to others, well, they're holding down the transmit button so nobody else can talk, right? And they won't even pause when you come up. They won't even pause to acknowledge your presence for a moment. A lot of times when somebody walks up, and sometimes it's something that you don't want to break concentration. You're into something deep. You're talking to somebody. They've got your attention. You want to finish that thought. But sometimes all you got to do is grab a hold of that person's arm, you know. Just let them know that they're there and that you're not ignoring them, right? But you're going to finish this conversation. But somebody that's great in their own mind, they treat you like you're not even there. They won't even pause to acknowledge your presence even for a moment. And then when you finally have an opportunity to get their attention, you introduce yourself to them and they might say, well, I thought that's who you were. Without any other comments, or you're wondering, well, what does that mean, right? And then the entire conversation is about them. When they stand in the pulpit, they'll tell you, I did this, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that, I. If they put in new air conditioning, they don't say, well, you know, the church is bought and paid for, and the trustees oversaw it, and whatever. We put in new air conditioning this month. Isn't that great? No, they'll say, I put in 62 tons of air conditioning, as if you know what a ton of air conditioning is. I'm not making this up. I heard this. Like it's a competition, and there's a prize that will be going to the church that has the most air conditioning. Who cares? And the people will catch that same image of greatness, because that's what they're looking for, and they'll say, isn't he something? Look at all that he's done for the message, and look at all he's done for the church. And yet, you know what? He's not properly appreciated. Well, how could he not be? He tells you every little thing that he does for the kingdom. There's your reward. It's your Father that rewards you. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Why are you doing it? What's your motive? If it's Christ in you, let him get any glory or honor. I can't find a single place in the scriptures, friends, where Jesus did that. Where Jesus said, I did this and I did that. True greatness is humility. I know I'm belaboring this, but if we're going to look at it, we should look at it. Because we know the world and even religion many times misdefines what true greatness is. True greatness is humility. So the image that we desire to reflect is not the image of greatness that the world presents to us. And sometimes it's not even the image that the church presents to us. So Brother Brown said, now you study that character a little bit and then look at yourself. Right. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Okay. What will I learn of you, Lord? Well, you'll learn that he's meek. You'll learn that he's lowly in heart. Not a complex, just he's not a loudmouth. He's not drawing attention to himself personally. And you shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you're taking his yoke upon you and you're right beside him. You're yoked together with him. And he's not yoked with you saying, I did this and I did that and I just want you to know how great I am. No, he's humble. You'll learn that. He's meek. He's humble. He's somebody that you want to be around. He will make the conversation about you. And he will invite you to talk it all over with him. Isn't that wonderful? That's true greatness, isn't it? I mean, isn't that how our, especially in the beginning, more so in the beginning of our walk with the Lord, isn't it about what we're telling him? It's not until we start to grow and mature and really fall in love with him that we begin to ask him and talk things over with him and tell him, Lord, I'm sorry if I displeased you, or I'm sorry if I didn't do this exactly right. I'm sorry I want to please you. Right? Again, Matthew 21, verse 5. Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. I mean, he didn't come up in he wasn't driving a Lamborghini. He wasn't in some great chariot with golden wheels and velvet and tassels on a colt. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Now, he's the creator. And yet, he came down in human flesh a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Isn't that wonderful? He's so great, but he says, look, I don't want to be by myself in this. I want you to be like me. I want us to be buds. I want to fellowship with you. I want to be I'm not embarrassed to call you my brethren. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I'm ashamed sometimes to call him my brother, as well as my Lord and my Savior. But he's not ashamed. It's because we're looking at our mortality. We're looking at our humanness. But he's looking at something that's placed down on the inside that's reflecting another image. Again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So think about this, friends. In fact, keep this scripture handy. The next time that you're going through something and it seems hard and it's wearing on you, keep in mind that what you're going through will never be what he went through. But instead of him looking at the cross, he instead looked at the joy that was set before him. He looked at what going to the cross was going to produce, what it was going to do. He looked at you and I. He looked at that instead of looking at the cross, despising the shame, of course, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So none of us will ever be tempted to the extreme that he was tempted, right? John chapter 17, verse 17, last verse. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so, speaking of his disciples in particular, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, Brother Brown said the sweetest scripture in the Bible, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Listen to how Brother Branham puts it in the Message Adoption. He says, that's one of the sweetest words that I've ever heard. Father, I sanctify myself for their sake. Do you know that he had a right to have a home? He was a human. You know, if he had a home, we'd all want to know, well, what kind of a home did he have? And we'd all try to compare and, you know, figure out, well, I ought to at least have or whatever. Right? But he didn't even own a home. He was human, you know? He had a right to have a wife. How many knows that? He was a man. But if he had a wife, we'd want to know, we might be jealous. We might say, well, what makes her so special? Or why did he choose her? Or it might become about her, right? No doubt it would have been a good thing for him to have a wife. Without a doubt, it would have been a blessing. It would have been a help to him, right? But it wouldn't have been good for us. So for our sake, for his disciples' sake, imagine if he was carting around his wife and all these campaigns and those that were single. I mean, instead it's just these bachelors. Right? He's sleeping with them. He's eating with them. He's hanging with them. And he's doing it for their sake. He was a man. He had a right to all these things. But he said, Father, I sanctify myself for their sake. I sanctify myself. So he's leaving us an example. He says, I was talking to a little preacher yesterday, going to preach for him in a few nights up here on the highway, and I asked him about a certain thing, and he said, yes, Brother Branham, but most of my people doesn't believe in that. So there was something so Brother Branham's asking this preacher, do you believe in this? He's like, yeah, I believe in it. He says, but most of my people don't believe in that. And I said, well, most of them are legalists. So maybe it had something to do with predestination, perhaps, or foreknowledge. He says, yes, brother doesn't believe that. But he said, for their sake. And Brother Brown said, oh, I wanted to hug his neck. For their sake, I sanctify myself for their sake. So in other words, he could have come into the pulpit and just busted that out and said, bless God, this, that, and the other, and just came down real hard. And yet, I don't know if this was a new group. I don't know if this was a young group. I don't know what the details were. But he would have done harm. It would have been helpful for him to just come swinging, right? So instead, he's praying about it, and he's putting it in the hands of the Lord. We've done that many, many times. There's been subjects that we've intentionally waited on the Lord to address because we knew the church wasn't maybe ready for it at that particular time. And those things happen all the time. God does that with each and every one of us, right? I mean, he doesn't tell us, you don't know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth on day one. You couldn't handle it all, right? So it's in due season. He says, oh, I wanted to hug his neck for their sake. I sanctify myself for their sake. He says, oh, Jesus was training 12 men that through those 12 men was to take the gospel to the world. And he said, for their sake, I sanctify myself. Make yourself for your neighbor's sake, right? Paul tells us, you know, there's all things are legal, but not all things are expedient. If I know that there's something that there would be no sin in me doing this, but it would stumble somebody of weaker faith, I'm not going to do it for their sake. Well, don't you have rights, Paul? Yeah, but for their sake. I sanctify myself for their sake. Jesus was training the 12 men. Through those 12 men was to take the gospel to the world. And he said, for their sake, I sanctify myself. Make yourself for your neighbor's sake, for somebody else's sake. Don't use your liberty for a cloak, said Paul, but sanctify yourself. Behave yourself in the neighborhood like a real Christian ought to. Let your communications be. If you meet your enemy, sanctify yourself for his sake, not knowing what you might do. Again, last quote. The sweetest words in the Bible when he said, Father, I sanctify myself that I might sanctify them. What was he trying to do? Set an example. He was sending 12 men out with the gospel that would conquer the world. And he's depending on you and I to do it. If he could sanctify himself like that, why ought we to set aside every failure and every doubt and everything else and sanctify ourselves? For we are the seed of Abraham through him, that are more than conquerors through him, yes. He had a right to be married. He had a right to have a home. He had a right to lay his head on a pillow. But the foxes has dens and the birds has nests and the Son of Man don't have a place to lay his head. Why? I sanctify myself, Father, for their sake. I do it for their sake. Not because he had to, but for their sake. He conquered every enemy. That's powerful, isn't it? It's challenging. What can I do for you? Isn't that what somebody says when a real servant, somebody that's waiting on you to take your order or waiting on you at a store or at a business? That ought to be everybody's approach. You know, they even taught us in the business world. In the business world, they're catching some of these biblical concepts. I'm not saying that they're always doing it with the right motive or objective, but they're seeing the power in it. And they teach you or they train you to recognize that everybody is your customer, right? If somebody comes to you, let's say it's somebody that's you're their boss, and they come to you with a problem. They're your customer because you're going to serve them. Well, wait a minute, I'm his boss. No, you're going to serve that person. You're going to provide a service to them. You're going to give them something that they need. You're going to do something for them. So everybody is your potential customer. And if we had that kind of a mindset, well, that's what a servant is, right? What is a servant? It's a person that serves. It's a life of service, right? If we are Christians, if we are Christ-like, we're called to be servants. And so our approach ought to be with everyone that we come across. What can I do for you? Not what can you do for me? Once again, that's where these people problem issues come from, is people expecting something. Christianity isn't based on receiving, it's based on giving. Right? So if your mindset is turned, and this is one of the most giving, I'm proud to be associated with you. I'm proud to be your pastor. This is a very, very giving congregation. You understand that. You know that. And it's a joy. When Jesus said, you know, I'll just be open with you tonight as a denominational Christian. When I would read stuff like, truly it's better to give than receive, I didn't understand that. I thought, well, okay, in a way, if you say so. But when Christmas comes, I don't want to give, I want to receive. And you're always looking at, well, I got you this, and you gave me this cruddy old thing, and right? But it truly is. It's the truth, friends, right? There is more joy. It truly is better to give than it is to receive. You are more blessed. You are more fulfilled. God will bless you. Anybody can receive, but to give? Truly it is better to give than receive. Hallelujah. I'm challenged myself. You know, we're going to look at this one more time next Sunday, Lord willing, looking more at the character of Christ. But I'm challenged by it, not because I want to look at it and say, well, I better get busy and start producing this or that. But in order for that, we have to surrender to whatever it is. If we want an image to be reflected from us, we do that by choice, right? And if we say that we want the image of Christ to be reflected through us, we need to know what the image of Christ is, right? And what it isn't. Because if we're not careful, we're inviting the image of religion or the image of something else, the image of a good guy with a good guy card. That's not what we want reflected in us, right? We want the image of Christ. We want that very character living in us, manifesting in us. We need to know our character versus his character, our natural virtue versus his virtue. Let's stand. Sorry, guys. Pastor tears up the church again. Brother Doug got in the flesh. Yeah? Haven't figured out how to get out of the flesh yet. Praying that I'll be out of the flesh one of these days into another body. You love the Lord?
Yes.
Amen. Isn't he good? He truly is great. As I was saying earlier, friends, I love to hear, you know, a talk about the universe or how this is so special or that's so special, how God made this and what's so magnificent about that. And how this works with that and how this creature has a symbiotic relationship with that creature, how the two, and God created them both, and they both exist for each other, and all the things that had to take place. I mean, all of these things tell us of how great our God is. But the point that we're trying to make is that God is not the one that's bragging about it. He's not the one that's saying, well, let me tell you about this or that. He had to do that with Job one time, right? Job is worrying about this and wondering about that and trying to figure this out and that out and the other out. And he says, Job, where were you when the worlds were made? You know, where were you when the sons of God shouted for joy and the morning stars sang? And he's like, huh? You're trying to figure all this out. And you're worrying about this and that. And you're listening to the accusers. And they're saying this and that. And it's bringing so much confusion. Just forget about it. I want you to know that I'm God. And I want you to know how great I am, Job. I want you to take a day off. Quit worrying. Don't sweat the small stuff. And what did we say the small stuff is? Everything. It's all small stuff. Leave the worrying to God. And know that God doesn't worry. So there's no virtue in it at all. If God doesn't worry, why should we worry? Well, if I don't worry, then that means I don't care. No, it means you trust. It means that you recognize that God's in control. It means that the situation that you're going through, no matter how bad it might seem, God knows it. God allowed it. And on the other side of that is something that you wouldn't have had that tailor-made trial not come your way. There'll be a whole lot less, God, take this thing away from me, or this isn't fair, or poor me, if we just recognize God's in control and we trust Him. And we realize that everything that we go through is for a purpose. I'm preaching to myself too, friends. I have to remind myself of these things as well. Right? All of us, when you're in the heat of the moment, and you're in the heat of the trial, a lot of times our minds will spin around and all of us will wonder and question and whatever. There's something down on the inside, though, that's anchored. There's something down on the inside that's not moving. And there's something down on the inside that says, God, I know that you're in control. As Peter said, you know, the fiery trials that we go through at the moment, they don't, you know, we're not saying, could I have another one? We're not enjoying it, but it brings the peaceable fruit. And we recognize that. We recognize what it does in our lives down the road. I sometimes wonder, you know, there's no virtue, I guess, in thinking about it, but, you know, sometimes you think, well, God, why don't you just brag a little bit more, and, you know, so that I'll trust you a little bit more or whatever, because that's what the world does, right? The world tries to win your confidence through bragging, and, you know, pride, and let me prove to you this or that. But God doesn't want you to trust Him based on that. He wants you to just trust Him because of who He is. And believe Him for who He is. Think about it, friends. How would you feel if you were perfect in all your ways and you're watching over, I'm not blaspheming, okay? But just for the sake of argument, I'm God, and I'm watching over Adrian, and I'm watching over every detail, and I want Adrian to know that I'm his God. And I want him to know that nothing escapes my notice, and that I'm going to work everything out, and that it's not possible for me to fail. Right? Now, how would you feel if in response you get, well, I don't know if you can do it, or I don't think I'm the one that you think I am, or I don't think you should like me, or I think that I can't forgive myself, so I don't think you ought to forgive me, or I don't believe that you can forgive me, right? That's what we do. We do that. All of us, right? And yet God is not offended. God doesn't say, well, if you're going to be that way, forget it. Didn't I tell you I was going to handle it? Haven't I? Look, I set all the stars in their orbits. Don't you think I can keep you in your orbit? Right? But look at his nature and his character. He doesn't browbeat us. He doesn't rub our noses in it. We can make the same mistake 50 times. And God doesn't say, you know what? One more time and you're done. He's a God of second chances. Somebody say, praise the Lord. But the reason why we know these things is because of his word and because of the things that we go through, right? He proves these things to us. When we go in the rapture, when the church goes in the rapture, they'll know just how great their God is. Personally. Right? Hallelujah. Blessed be his name. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to talk about you, to talk about your goodness. And Lord, we fully recognize that we don't express things as good as you deserve. We recognize that our feeble efforts fall short, but that doesn't keep us from trying. And Lord, we know that you're not looking down at us and saying, well, I'm in a different category than you. I'm so great that you just need to bow in my presence, make sure that I'm in a good mood, make sure that you're worthy. No, Lord. You made it possible. You who knew no sin, you made a way so that you could come to us that were fallen in sin, and that you could take away our sin and pay the price for it. And then, Lord, make a way where we could be in your presence. Those of us, there's not a one of us that will ever, ever be worthy by anything that we do to be in your presence. You're the one that made a way for us to. You who knew no sin. You who could not look upon sin. But you made a way for your fallen sons and daughters to come back into your presence. What a great God you are. And Lord, you did it in such a way that it's just not possible for the very least amongst us, whatever that means, the simplest in abilities perhaps, or whatever it might be, you came down to such a, you lowered yourself to such a level that if we're not careful, we're stepping right over you. We're walking right over you. And at the same time, we're looking up and saying, where are you, God? We know the way up is down. Help us, Lord, to recognize your presence. Help us to recognize your goodness, your mercy, and your greatness, your ever-present help in our time of need. Lord, your ever-watchful eye, your desire to fellowship with us, Lord, your desire to express yourself to us and in us, to not just to be known, but to be handled and touched, to be a family. I pray that you move upon each and every heart here tonight. I pray, Lord, that every one of us would catch the image of what true greatness is. I pray, Lord, that your character would become so clear to us what true character is. Lord, so that we would be looking for it, inviting that image to be reflected in us. Looking for that to be manifested in us and through us, quickened by your Spirit. For we know, Lord, that though Your bride is predestinated. You're not forcing. You're not going over her head. You'll not go over the head of Christ. Lord, that we, by choice, and I thank you, Lord, that you gave us the desires that you gave us. I thank you, Lord, that I want to choose you. I thank you, Lord, that there's a hunger and thirst in my heart. I thank you for that. Because if that hunger and thirst wasn't there, I wouldn't look for you. But you placed it there, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you ensured that nothing else in the world would satisfy that hunger and thirst but you. I can truly say that from the bottom of my heart tonight, Lord. You truly do satisfy. You completely satisfy. And nothing else can satisfy that hunger and that thirst. That desire for acceptance, that desire for love, that desire for to be known, to be understood, to know who we are, what we are, and what our purpose is. To know who you are, where our place is in the grand scheme of things. Help us, oh God, as we meditate on these things throughout the week, Lord, and come back together for another installment, Lord, maybe. May we meditate upon your character, Lord. Look for what your character is, and then look at our lives. Father, one of the benefits of that is we know that even your word declares that when we look into your word, that it's a mirror, that we're looking into a mirror and seeing what image is being reflected back. We know that one of the benefits of looking at what your character is than looking at ourselves is that if we then look at ourselves and we don't see that character on display, well then we can cry out to you, Lord, and say, Lord, whatever it is that needs to be moved out of the way, whatever it is that's hindering, whatever it is that hasn't matured or grown, come into manifestation, I want to see that, Lord. I want to see that character on display. And I'll give you all honor and all glory, all praise. But Lord, I want you to have the preeminence in that area of my life. It's not just, Lord, we tend to look at what we perceive as our strengths. And as we said, many times we even maybe don't allow you to operate in those areas that we think are strengths because we think we got it covered. But Lord, those can be some of the most treacherous areas sometimes because we're leaning to our own understanding or our own ability. We want your character to be in control, whether it's a strength or a weakness in our lives. We want your character to have preeminence. Bless my brothers tonight, my sisters tonight, Lord. I bind every demon of oppression that's in the building tonight, Lord. Every complex that Satan has helped us to build up in our lives, every doubt that the enemy places in us that we're not cutting the mustard, Lord, that we're not good enough, that we're not, that we're somehow the thought of I'm not a very good Christian or something like that. Lord, we know that there's only one kind of Christian. That's someone that you've quickened and put your life in. So, Lord, a Christian is a Christian. Help us, Lord, not to look at ourselves from the standpoint of expecting ourselves to produce something, but instead looking into the image, looking to your word, looking to your character, and having full expectation, Lord, that you'll do good things. You'll make good things of our lives. We believe that. We trust you tonight, Lord. We want to trust you just that much more. Look to you just that much more. Lord, we want to be an atmosphere, a dynamo that's a positive atmosphere, Lord, that is a benefit to other people and that brings glory and honor to your name. Bless each and every one now, Lord, as we commit each one into your hands. We love you and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Blessed be his wonderful name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Make me more. like thee. Won't you give me a heart that's filled with love? Like thee. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Won't you make me more like thee? Jesus, make me more like thee. Until there's just no more to give, I want to love, love till there's just no more love, for I could never, ever outlove the Lord. Yes, Lord, I want to live the way that he wants me to live. I want to give until